is no one besides you.
Let your ear be attentive
and your eyes open to hear.
You.
You, Lord my God,
brought life, my life, up from the pit.
I stand in awe of your deeds.
Repeat them in our day.
Repeat them in our day.
Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
My soul glorifies the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God,
being strengthened with all power.
Amen. Hello and welcome to KAC. My name is Tim and I'm the pastor to youth. No. Old habits die hard. I'm the pastor of leadership development and discipleship. That has changed in the last 6 months. I'm glad you're here today, whether you're joining us online or in person. We are glad you're here. We are beginning a new series called Resound, Praying with Giants. And we are going to be walking through a number of different prayers over the summer that are found in Scripture that we think are amazing prayers. And we're going to do this a little differently than we normally do a message or a sermon or a preach, where typically we would go into the text and we'd say, what is this text saying to us and how does it apply to our life? We are still going to do that, but we're going to kind of narrow in our focus a little bit. We're going to narrow in our focus, and we're going to ask a more specific application question. And the question we're going to ask is, how do we pray as a result of the prayer we are reading today? How does it inform our prayer life? So that's what we're going to do. We here at KAC do not want to be a church that prays. We want to be a praying church. We want it not to just be something that we do. We want it to be a part of the ethos of who we are. We want it to ooze out of our veins and just to be a natural part of what it means to be a part of Kamloops Alliance Church and a part of a follower of Jesus. And so we thought, let's spend the summer leaning into prayer. So if you're new to prayer, if this kind of freaks you out, if you're not really sure what to do, or maybe you've prayed for a long time, but you're looking for some refresher or some new stuff on how to engage, this is going to be a great message series for you to engage in. So make sure you don't miss a week. So today, we are going to be looking at a prayer by a lady of the name Hannah in 1 Samuel. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me. It's near the beginning of your Bible. If you look at mine, it's about that thick into it. 1 Samuel chapter 2. So turn with me if you have your Bibles, and as you turn, I'm just going to give you a little bit of the backstory. So let me kind of share with you the story of the Israelites. The Israelites were given a promise by God that they would be given a land, a people, and be a blessing to the world. And so that was through Abraham. They reignited the covenant and got the Ten Commandments, and they were told they'd go to the promised land. They made it to the promised land. And in the promised land, they didn't have a king to rule them like other nations around them. They had judges, and we have the book of Judges in Scripture where you can read of this time, which is right, the book of Ruth is right before 1 and 2 Samuel, and the book of Judges precedes that. And in the time of the judges, the Israelites go rampant. They are disobedient. They don't follow the things of God. They're not close to him. They do not look like the Israelites, the covenant community that God had designed them to be. And things were not good. And the Israelites kind of knew this, but also they really wanted a king to rule them. And God kept saying, you don't need a king, you just need me. But they kept pleading with him and pleading with him. And finally, he gives in to their desire to have a king. And now we find ourselves in the book of 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, we're introduced to our main character today, and that is Hannah. Hannah is married to a guy named Elkanah, and Elkanah has another wife in the name of Phinehas. Phinehas has many children. Hannah has no children. Hannah struggles with this. She does not like it. She cries out and pleads to God and desires to have a child. There's a problem, though, another problem, and that Hannah is the favorite wife of Elkanah, and Phinehas knows this. And as a result, she does everything she can to make Hannah's life miserable. She pokes and prods her. She points out the fact that she is barren and cannot bear a child, and this just adds coals onto Hannah's hopes and dreams and desires. She struggles immensely. At one point, Hannah, in chapter 1, she is at the temple. She is crying out to God for a child. And Eli, the priest, comes into the scene. Eli, the priest, sees her crying out to God, but actually she's not saying anything audibly outside. She's just mouthing the words and crying internally to God. And he looks at her and he says, "You're drunk, woman." Very, very, like, you know, just nasty judgment right off the top. And she looks at him and she says, "No, I'm not drunk. I'm crying out to the Lord because I have this request, this desire, this dream that God has not fulfilled." She doesn't tell him what she's hoping and dreaming for. She just tells him she has this request. And Eli, kind of now with his tail between his legs, now kind of declares, "Well, okay, God will grant your requests." And then Hannah says something really interesting. She says, "If God grants my request, I will take this gift and I will give it back to God, and this child will become a servant of God and will grow up in the temple." Then Hannah becomes pregnant with a child. She then, 9 months later, gives birth to a little boy. They name him Samuel. And 3 years later, after she weans him, she brings him back up to the temple, just like she had promised to Eli, and gives him over to Eli now to train him in the ways of being a priest. And Samuel eventually becomes the prophet who helps kind of reinstate the Israelites as this powerful, godly kingdom through the kings of Saul and David. And so we now find ourselves right in this kind of crazy story where Hannah, who desired so deeply this child, this gift, now actually is going to the priest and gives this child over. Now you would think that her expression would be like one of tearing Samuel out of her fingers. You know, she had a white knuckle grip on that kid, right? Like, "Mom, let go of me. What are you doing?" You know, and Eli's like, "Okay, like, just give him over. Like, well, this is weird." But that is not her response. She's not standing there reluctantly, you know, going by her promise. She has a very different response, and we see it in her prayer in the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. And this is the prayer we are going to lean into today. So if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to stand with me and read together. Wherever you're at, if you're willing or able, please stand as we read God's word. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1 says this: "Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart rejoices in the Lord.'" Well, let me stop right there and just say, this is not like your ho-hum, like, you know, before the meal prayer that you said and wrote a million times. You know, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. Thanks God for the grub, rub-a-dub. Amen." Let's dig in, right? Like, that's not this kind of prayer. This is actually an overflow of the heart. There's a serious rejoicing happening here, which, I don't know about you, is contrary to what I would imagine would be happening. She says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn is lifted high," meaning her head, her confidence is lifted high. "My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God." And then she gets a little personal here, and we suspect that these next phrases are directed towards Phinehas. She says, "Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed." Shots fired. "The boughs," and then she goes in and kind of describes this countercultural gospel where the weak are strong and the proud are humbled. She says, "The boughs of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry are hungry no more. So she who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Let me read that line again. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. We assume a couple things from that last line there, that she's talking about, you know, the future king that the Israelites are asking for, but also actually this is a prophetic message about the coming king, Jesus. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah, Hannah's husband, went home to Ramah. But the boy, Samuel, ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. This is God's word, and we believe it. You can have a seat. The title of this message today, I've entitled The Sacrifice of Praise. Much like Hannah's counterintuitive sacrifice of her son and then praise towards God, this is very much a sacrifice of praise. It's very counterintuitive, very unlike what we would normally think is how things go. I heard a story this last week of this lady who has a 5-year-old daughter, and one morning she saw her at the breakfast table eating her Cheerios, and she had one hand held high, and she's singing away, and she couldn't really understand what she was saying, and she said, "Honey, what are you doing?" And she says, "I'm praising God, Mama." And in the same breath, she plopped her hand down and over-dramatizes, "But Mama, sometimes praising God is so tiring." It was hard. Sometimes praising God is difficult. Sometimes praising God is hard. There is actually sacrifice involved. The interesting part about praising God is that it's difficult in all times. In fact, there are three times when we should praise God: in good times, in neutral times, and in bad times. Essentially all times. But I think naturally we think, well, if circumstances are good and I have a blessing of some sort, then I praise God. Yet Hannah shows us otherwise. She's not praising God because she has this boy that she gets to keep. She's praising God as she gives the very gift she longed for in her life back to God. This thing that she wanted so much, this thing that she sought after, that she cried about, that she wept over, that she went to the temple of God begging and pleading him to give her, she now is giving back to him in joy, in praise. She's sacrificing him. When things are good, our natural tendency is to praise ourselves for what is happening or just smile and carry on. When things are neutral, we feel blah and struggle to find reason to praise God. And when things are bad, we'd rather blame God than praise God. There's always a reason not to praise. But there's something significant about this prayer of praise because of her actions that precede it. You see, if she hadn't have given Samuel back to Eli or over to Eli, I think we would look at this and we go, oh, she got a blessing, she got her prayer answered, hence why she's praising God. That makes sense. We would say it's a good prayer, it's not a bad prayer, but we would also say it probably doesn't have a lot of depth to it. Great prayer, Hannah, awesome, that's good, you got your prayer answered, but like I'm sitting here and my prayer's not answered, what do I do? Right, or I'm struggling, or I'm neutral, or I don't, you know, right? Like, there wouldn't be a lot of depth to it. But because of her giving back to God, it changes this prayer entirely. Because of Hannah's actions, we are able to peel back the layers a little bit and actually see inside her heart. The reason why Hannah was able to overflow with praise is because she loved the giver more than the gift. The gift was merely an affirmation of God's love for her, something she believed before she even got the gift. So then when she got the gift, she made the difficult but affirming decision to give the child into the service of God, essentially sacrificing this gift, giving it back to God. The giver is more important than the gift. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, as right after she's crying out to God and Eli declares that her promise request will be granted, it says that she left and her sadness left her too. She hadn't gotten a child yet. And my guess is Hannah was probably sitting there, and Eli the priest, who had just kind of accused her of doing something silly, now is kind of tail between the legs, like, oh, yeah, no, God's going to grant me your request. Oh, I'm out of here. This is awkward, right? Like, that's probably more like how the interaction happened than this really, you know, profound prophetic moment. Yet, Hannah, who clearly was close to God, knew that her God was there. Knew that her God had drawn near and had seen her. And in that, she declares and meant it that she would give the gift back to God. And as a result, authentically praises her king for it. See, when we see the giver as more important than the gift, we can praise God at any time, in good times, neutral times, or bad times, because we may not have the circumstances that we want, but we always have the love of God. And nothing can take that away from you. Hebrews 13, verse 15 says this, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer as in all situations, at all times, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. This passage is referring to Old Testament practice where actually they would take an animal and this would be their praise offering, they would call it, that they would sacrifice the animal in order to praise God. And in Hebrews, he's saying, bring a continual sacrifice of praise, but it looks like the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. Praise him, declare his goodness, declare his deeds, declare the gifts he's given you. Praise God for who he is. You know, authenticity is a significant value of our culture today. We really want people to be authentically true to who they are, to how they're made, to whatever they define as authentic. In fact, when someone is authentic, we generally see the person who has the greatest sob story as the most authentic, right? You say, my life is horrible, and we say, man, you're so authentic. And that might be true. But you say, my life is so great, and we silently judge them as to whether they're legitimate or not. But then we see a person who's doing something out of duty, and we say they're enslaved because they're not doing something that feels good or feels right. You know, I don't know about you, but sometimes praising God can feel like duty. It can feel like I have to do this. I don't necessarily feel it, but I know it's the right thing to do. Is that less authentic? I understand my feeling, but I also understand that my feelings don't always dictate what is good. I might feel crummy, but I'm going to do what I know is right and true anyways. So this leads us into kind of the body of the message today. You see, sometimes praising God can feel like duty, but what if duty is a doorway to transformation? What if praising God, when you don't feel like it, is actually what you need the most? I've just kind of taken a long time to get through kind of the introduction. But what I want to kind of run through two things. I want to talk about Sorry, that's not the introduction. I just talked through the sacrifice piece of it without telling you that. I want to talk about, we talked about the sacrifice. What does it mean to actually offer sacrifice to him? And then I want to jump into, or now I want to jump into the praise part of it. What does it mean to actually praise God? And how does sacrifice now attach itself to this? You see, praise is actually the consummation of our joy. If God is holy and perfect, then why does he need us to praise him? A lot of skeptics will use this as a question. A lot of atheists will say, God must be arrogant. He must be so, like, you know, full of himself. Why does he need us to praise him? Does he have, he says he's perfect and doesn't have need, but yet he calls us to affirm him. Like, this seems contradictory. C.S. Lewis ponders this point. And at first, he was confused by it. But he asks the question, he says, why do we praise anything at all? What is it about human nature that seems to want to praise good and admirable things? And then he digs a little bit deeper and sees a connection between humans and things that they find admirable or good. There seems to be a natural desire for a human to express words about how great something is to another person. What does it mean to praise a painting? What does it mean to share about how wonderful a song is to another person? What does it mean except that we want somebody to see how wonderful something is and not miss out? You see something that you find admirable, that you find beautiful, and you naturally declare it. You just spontaneously declare it to somebody else. I don't know what you, if you've walked out of a movie, which you might have to remember a long time back for this in this current season. But you know, as you come out of a movie theater, if it was a good movie, you come out and the hallways instantly fill with chatter about the movie, right? Oh, do you remember this moment? Oh, I can't believe this happened. Do you remember what she said about that? That was so funny. I can't believe the end of the movie. I didn't see that change coming. It was crazy, right? And people just begin to spontaneously spew affirmation and praise for the movie. They weren't arm twisted. They just naturally did this. People do this because they want to affirm what is wonderful and they don't want others to miss out on it. This helped Lewis to understand the call to praise God. If God is the object behind all of these marvelous things, and all things admirable are a result of his doing, then to praise God is simply to come awake to the reality around you. To not praise God would be, as Timothy Keller puts it, would to become far more profoundly crippled than those who are blind, deaf, and bedridden. Praising God is actually a result of seeing reality around us of who God is. Lewis takes this further and discovers that almost all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. If you have something you love or you enjoy, you want to talk about it. You want to share it with other people. When you come out of that movie theater, it is natural to respond in such a way. C.S. Lewis says it. Here's a question. Why do we do this? This is what C.S. Lewis ponders. Why do we do this? Why do we spontaneously praise things we enjoy? He says this, he says, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses our joy, but completes the enjoyment. It is an appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it's expressed. This is so even when our expressions are inadequate, as of course they usually are. What he's saying is that actually we don't experience the fullness of the joy, we don't experience the fullness of delight until we praise that which is good. We don't experience the fullness of God's love. We don't experience the fullness of God's grace. We don't experience the fullness of the blessing that he is trying to give us until we actually praise him. That's not an earning thing. That's not a works-based theology. That's a reality of God wanting and waiting to bless you, but you being blind to a reality. Until you're willing to praise him, you will not see and understand the reality. Your joy will not be complete. Find joy. Your strength is the joy of the Lord. Timothy Keller takes this idea even further. He says, we cannot merely believe in our minds that he is loving or wise or great. We must praise him for those things and praise him to others if we are to move beyond abstract knowledge to heart-changing engagement. In other words, praising God isn't just about giving credit where credit is due. It is also a transformative practice for the praise giver. Praise is the consummation of our joy. But praise also reorders our life. It reprioritizes how we live our life. As St. Augustine kind of argues, he says, I am what I love. In other words, it reorders our loves. Timothy Keller explains this to mean our most fundamental identity and life behavior is a function of what we love. Augustine teaches that all people seek happiness. And when we find something that makes us happy, we experience that attachment as love. The problem with this is that sin has gotten in the way of us being able to legitimately identify that which will make us happy. We misidentify the path of fulfillment, the path of joy. The result is disordered love, disordered priorities. You were created to have God as the greatest priority in your life. You were created to find the greatest sense of fulfillment and joy by having God as first in your life. We see this in Hannah. She wanted a kid so badly, but she rightly ordered life with God as more important. That's hard. If you're a parent, you kind of cringe a little bit when you hear that. Like, really, man, that's so hard. I have three kids. It's so hard. We've named each of our kids something that reminds us of who God is. Our eldest daughter's named Selah. It means to pause and to praise God. Our son is Corbin, which means a gift given by God, given back to God. Funny enough, is exactly what Hannah is doing with Samuel. And our youngest daughter, Anea, means God's favor or God's grace or God has spoken. So when we look at our children, we're reminded, when we intentionally did that, we're reminded that God, we love you first. Kind of a weird thing to say about your kid's name. Hey, guess what? We don't love you the most. But we wanted to rightly order our lives. This is what Hannah was doing. It's why she was able to give her child over to God with joy. Because she knew he would be used for God's glory, and she knew God loved her so deeply. You see, the gift that God had given her in a son. The beautiful thing was that she got a son, but more than that, the beautiful thing was that her love, or God's love for her, was affirmed. She knew that God had drawn near to her, and so she didn't suffocate the gift. She wasn't micromanaging the gift or trying to control the gift. She looked at this gift and she went, God loves me. And she gave the gift away, gave it back to God. Released it into his hands. God, if you will fulfill this need, I know you'll fulfill my needs for the rest of my life. And you always have. I know you've always been there, and I trust you immensely. I'm going to follow you with the rest of my life. I've always followed you before, but I'm going to continue to follow you again and trust you with everything I have. And then she gives this beautiful prayer of praise. Hannah's story is so challenging for us today because Hannah's praise cost her the thing she wanted the most. She praised God even when it cost her. By doing this, Hannah revealed her heart that had been transformed by God. She had laid down her life in service for her king, and in so doing, she found that God drew near to her, heard her cry, and showered her with his love. If Hannah had not put God first in her life, we may not have seen Saul turn the Israelites around. We may not have had the story of David killing Goliath with a sling. We may not have had the Psalms that King David wrote expressing his love and great glory deserving of God. You see, too often we settle for the glory of the gift instead of the glory in the giver. Too often we settle for the love of the creature instead of the love of the king. Timothy Keller gives this illustration about audio. I don't know about you, but if you put audio on, it's kind of easy to ignore, right? You can tune it out, fades into the background, let it kind of just do whatever you're doing, cooking dinner, homework, whatever it might be. It's easy to ignore. But if you put on a video, it's much harder to ignore. You're trying to do something, but it's much more distracting. It grabs your attention and kind of lures you in, and suddenly you've spent 3 hours on YouTube. Right? It's hard to ignore. This is what it's like to praise God. When we praise God, it's hard to ignore. It turns our life into a vivid video. Our lives become unignorable. Something we may believe to be true, but as often that it fades into the background, makes it impossible to ignore. It takes that which you believe and makes it vivid in your life. This is the sacrifice of praise. Praise God when it's good. Praise God when it's neutral. And praise God when it's bad. And you will find that the love of Christ indwells you deeply and richly, and your life becomes vivid, and you begin to detach yourself from the things around you. Not in a bad way, but in a good, trusting of God kind of way. We are now going to step into a time of communion so you can gather your elements, and we will partake in a moment. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10 says, "He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." As I mentioned before, some say that this is a prophetic statement about the coming Jesus, the king. And actually, there's a kind of a interplay here of Hannah giving her son over to God for his service so that he might bless many. And Mary gives her son over to God so that he might be the blessing for all. In fact, Mary, actually, when she was with Elizabeth, prays a prayer that echoes a lot of Hannah's prayer that we read. And so today we come to communion, knowing that God has provided for us, knowing that Jesus has gone to the cross and paid for our sin. Hannah says in her prayer, she says, "It is not by strength that one prevails." That has proven true in Hannah's life. She didn't kind of conjure up a child. She trusted in the Lord. And this is what Hannah is calling us to today. This is what practicing communion is like, that we remind ourselves of who Jesus is in our lives, that he is our strength, that he is our glory. He is the one worthy to be praised. In Luke chapter 22, verse 19, Jesus takes the bread, and in it it says, he gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The very first thing he says is to give thanks. Thanks is a subcategory of praising God. It's what we do as we remember his goodness. We always have a reason to praise God because of what he's done for us. So let's pray, and then we'll partake together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your love, and we thank you for your blessing. Father, we trust you, for you are good. We trust you with everything in our lives. You have proven to be more than trustworthy. You have proven to be worthy, Father. Even though we have broken our pledge and our promise to you, we have disobeyed how you've created us to be, Father, yet you still draw near. Yet you still sent your Son while we were still sinners to die for us. We thank you for your goodness and your grace. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You can now partake together.